want to highlight the presence of the flowers in front of the pulpit here this morning. This was a reminder of the life of Alan Barron, who we were able to celebrate God's life in his life yesterday in this facility and then over at the cemetery. And so that's why the flowers are here. And it just reminds me of when Shane was reading those verses that our life is temporary, it's short. And that's what James is going to get into in this passage of Scripture today. God is not an accessory to your plans. Today, what we're going to do is we're going to slowly walk through the text that was just written and read to us. And then we want to arrive at a big idea. And then we want to take an extended period of time at the end of our service to begin assigning the truth of this passage to different facets of our lives. So that's what we're going to attempt to do, and we want to walk through the text line by line, make some observations along the way, and arrive at a big idea. And if we're going to be able to do that, then we need God's help. So let's pray. God, I pray that as we open up your word, as we open up to James 4, and we kind of continue our way through this book that we've been in for a while now, that there'd be some kind of rubber meeting the road in our lives here, especially as we look at this, especially when we get to verse 17. So God, I pray that you'd be so gracious to help us arrive at the correct interpretation of this passage. We are dependent upon you to reveal spiritual truths to us here today. And so God, I pray that our spirits would be in tune with your Holy Spirit, that we'd be at the same frequency, that we'd be able to hear from you this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's start walking through the text and see what we find here. Please open up your Bibles because we're just going to go line by line and then arrive at a conclusion at the end and then respond to it all. So open up to James 4. The words will be on the screen as well. James 4, chapter 4, verse 13 says this, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." First off, we need to notice how this passage opens. It's meant and written in a way to grab our attention. It starts off in the English language with the words, "come now," all right? But it really has the force of, "now listen." That's the force of it, "now listen." It's meant to be negative in its thrust. It's blunt, it's straightforward, it's rather abrupt, it's short and to the point. And it's meant to just grab you by the shoulders and say, "now listen." Okay? Now listen. So when you hear those words coming, if I could do that, grab you by the shoulders, look you in the eye and say, "now listen," you would probably brace yourself, you know, for a little bit of a tongue lashing, right? And we're going to see that the tongue lashing is actually well deserved, because the Christians that James is going to address here seem to be making future plans for their lives without giving any consideration to what God might want to do with their lives. And so that is something that rises to the level of needing to be addressed in a somewhat force-filled manner. And so James says, "now listen. Listen up, you." Okay? So, James, you have at least my attention, right? You got my attention. And hopefully you're giving your attention to the text here today. We've all been summoned by James and the Holy Spirit to listen to what James has to say. Look at the mindset of these people that James is addressing. It's actually very apparent that these people are arrogantly living autonomously apart from God. The mindset of these Christians more reflected the wicked and proud people described in Psalm chapter 10, verse 4, that said, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All of his thoughts are, there is no God." The Christians addressed in this passage were acting like the New Testament embodiment of this Old Testament chastisement. Just living their lives as if there's no God, just making their plans. So let's look at what they're saying. "Come now, listen up now, you who say." today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. All right? So basically what you have here is a business plan that addresses and partially answers the 5 W's and the 1 H framework of planning, right? It covers the who, what, where, when, why, and how questions. In one short verse, he embodies their mindset and covers the framework of their planning by answering these questions. Well, who? Well, the who in the text is the we. Apparently, there's a gathering of like-minded people thinking this way. Right? You can see it there. We will. Now, we know from the beginning of this letter that there are people, these people that are being addressed, they're dispersed because of persecution. They're already separated. They're already displaced. They're probably among people who didn't speak their native tongue. And so these people band together and they form a we. And you're like, well, there's nothing really wrong so far about that, but let's keep going and see what they are going to do. And that's the what question. Well, look at what he says. We will go. We are going to go is their mindset. These people apparently aren't content with staying where they were at. They felt the need to move and shake a little bit, and so they said, we will go. Again, once again, maybe nothing apparently wrong so far. Sometimes it's important to scratch those itches, and God can lead us in that way. But think about this. Where are these people going to go to? Well, this is where it gets pretty ambiguous pretty quick. Because the place that these people are planning to go to is a place called such and such town. You ever been there? Where is such and such town? Where exactly is that? All right? Sounds kind of like a pretty non-targeted research to me. Where are you going to go today? Such and such town. Okay. I'm thinking about this from like a small business owner's mindset. They're probably pulling out their hair here. What about the demographic research, right? This aimlessness of the group of these people's plans seems to be rising to the surface that needs to be addressed when we talk about the where question, right? Well, I don't know. Just we're going to go to such and such town. And really, it only gets worse when we notice the when question. Well, when are these people planning on going to an undetermined location? Well, they're planning on leaving there either today or tomorrow. And they're going to spend a year there. Is this comical to you at all? It should be. What? Okay, what's the plan again? Yeah, it might be nice to have some flexibility for when you go to a cryptic location. But once again, the ambiguity is pretty thick here, and James is painting it in a bleak picture. This is the opposite of order. In fact, it's an invitation to chaos. And okay, well then, why would they do this? It gets worse. You're kind of laughing to yourself a little bit now, but it gets worse when you ask the why and the how question. Well, why? Why would these people do this? Well, they want to make a profit. Okay? You're like, well, there's nothing wrong with that, right? We actually have to make ends meet, right? Nothing wrong with making a profit. So let's see how they are going to go about making a profit for a year, starting either today or tomorrow in an undisclosed, inconclusive location. All right? This is what they're going to do. By trading. All right? Trading. You're like, okay. What are you going to trade? I don't know. Stuff. I mean, if you're a small business owner, right? You're like, okay, there's a few red flags along the way with this business plan. How are they going to make this profit? By trading? Trading what? I don't know. How about we trade stuff? All right? Hopefully, you're beginning to see the ridiculous nature of this business plan to make ends meet. This is where the problem is. These people are so caught up and so engaged in and caught up in daydreaming that they produce nothing concrete. This business plan in verse 13 that covers the five W's and the one H of any good planning framework is daydreamingly vague. How is their fantasy going to become their actual reality? It won't. It simply will not work. The people that James is concerned with are ready to cut their losses and cut their ties with where they are at currently, and they desire to just wander through the rest of their lives seemingly aimlessly with nothing concrete to guide them. Their obscure business plan does cover some of the basics of the five W's and the one H, but primarily they seem to be arrogantly failing to cover the most basic fundamental question: where does God fit into these plans? And we're going to get to that when we look at verse 15, but before we get to verse 15, we actually have to plow through verse 14, and what verse 14a says is that these people are making silly plans for tomorrow, yet they do not know what tomorrow will bring. We got a massive problem here with this plan. So these people, they have a plan. Nothing necessarily concrete about it, but they got this daydreaming plan about what their future will look like. But there's an essential problem with any of our plans. All of our plans, whether they are clever or not so clever, can be disrupted by what tomorrow has in store that we have failed to plan for. We just don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We can have a plan, but in our finiteness, we just don't have the capacity or the capability of knowing what tomorrow will bring. So there's a cultural proverb out there that goes like this: if you want to make God laugh, tell him what? Your plans, right? So that's not necessarily a biblical thought, but honestly, it does stand to reason that our ambiguous, devoid of God's sovereignty plans is laughable in light of his omniscience, right? There's also another cultural proverb that unfortunately seems to be accurate a majority of the time as well. In 1785, Robert Burns wrote a poem, and in that poem he says this: "The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry." Has anyone ever experienced that? Right? Okay. Kevin's like, yeah, yeah. Right? Everybody else isn't as honest. Okay? So, I think I saw a hand over there too. Okay. All right. So you have a plan, but it just might not come to fruition. So, actually my favorite quote about planning is from an unlikely source, Mike Tyson. Anybody know where I'm going with this one? I love this. Here's the context. Mike Tyson, probably the most feared boxer ever, right? Getting ready to fight Evander Holyfield. When Mike Tyson was asked by a reporter whether or not he was worried about Evander Holyfield and his fight plan, he delivered this gem. He says, "Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the mouth." Isn't that just awesome? Like, that's just tough guy. Like, yeah, come with me and then I'll punch you in the mouth, right? Ouch. Let's see how Evander Holyfield's plan comes to fruition when your plan is faced with the adversity of a Mike Tyson uppercut, or if your ears get chewed on for that matter, right? I'm pretty sure Evander Holyfield's plan didn't plan for that, you know? He didn't train for that one. He was working on jabs and crosses and floating like a butterfly, stinging like a bee maybe. He wasn't working on mastering the art of defending his ears from Mike Tyson's incisors, you know? I don't think he planned for that. So James says to these planners, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." Essentially what he's saying is, what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do about that? when you don't even know what's going to come at you tomorrow. And that's where we wrestle with our finiteness, right? And our lack of understanding, our lack of knowledge. And so to compensate for our lack of omniscience, right, or that we don't know everything, sometimes we try to plan for every contingency. Anybody like that? Right? We actually develop a false sense of comfort and assurance from our planning abilities, but eventually we become anxious and worrisome because we can't possibly plan for every situation. And even if we did, once those situations came up, we would probably be so exhausted from having planned for every situation, we would have no energy left to work the plan. Or sometimes, to compensate for our lack of omnipotence, because we're not all powerful, we try to do everything and cover all the bases, because after all, it's all up to me. And we start to think that we can't count on anybody else but ourselves, and so we try to do everything. And so we start spinning plates over here and plates over here and as many plates as possible, but we actually can't keep it up for very long, and they start to fall left and right, and our world gets filled with broken shards from broken plates that have fallen all over the place in our lives, and we end up having no peace. And in the process, in the place where peace should have been all along, we have really one huge, massive mess to clean up that leaves us exhausted. We just don't have the capability or the capacity of knowing what tomorrow will bring into our lives, is what James is saying. And speaking of lives, that's what James is going to talk about next when he asks a bold rhetorical question at the end of this verse. He says this: what is your life? What is your life? It's a question that makes you pause. It's theoretical, it's rhetorical. What is my life? Pause, think. Attempt to formulate some sort of unspoken response. This question is profoundly effective in hooking our interest in what James is talking about here. It's a bold, life-penetrating, intrusive question. What is your life? What's my life? My initial unspoken response to that rhetorical question, as I was reading it and preparing this week, was this: it's my life. It's my life. My life. It's all I got. It was given to me by you, but it's mine. Therefore, I can do with it what I want to do with it. I will tell you what my life is. It's mine. Who are you, James, to make me stop and think about my life? That was my thought. Who has the audacity to ask such a bold, life-intruding question? Well, God does. He's the one that gave his very own breath of life in the first place. So he not only has the right to question us about our lives, but he also has the right to answer the question for us if we answer it wrongly, like these people were doing in verses 13 and 14. So then James compares our lives to a mist that's here at sunrise and then vanishes by high noon. What God wants us to see here is that all of our lives have a relatively short shelf life. Every single one of us has an expiration date that we are undoubtedly, undeservingly, or great deservingly, and unswervingly moving towards. Like, your life will end, and you need to think about that. He says you're going to spend a little time here, and then you're going to vanish. Like a morning mist. Man, aren't you glad you came to church today, right? Like, the reality of this. We need to reckon with that reality, is what James is saying, and then have that reality bring a reckoning to how we live our lives in the here and now. James is going to say, look, you better start introducing God into your plans. And that's what James says next. Look at verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. This verse starts with that word instead. It presents a new way of thinking. Its presence in the sentence introduces a contrasting way of going about your life. One that actually submits to and is humbly dependent upon God. And I actually think that we need to connect this passage with the previous one that we've been preaching on for 3 weeks in verses 1 through 12 of the passage. And notice that the same common themes of pride and arrogance, humility and submission run throughout the length of both of them. The remedy for human pride and arrogance is to humbly submit our wills to God's, and that's exactly what James says to do in verse 15. In verse 13, these people were boasting of making all sorts of ambiguous, sure-to-fail plans that were devoid of God, and James is saying, instead, we ought to include God in our plans, and that's a massive understatement. Actually, God and His will alone should make up the entirety of our plans. We simply must, like Enoch, walk with God. That was Enoch's plan. I'm just going to walk with God, and then he was no more. We read about it in Genesis 5. If the Lord wills, we will live. That means we're leaning upon Him for our very lives. Not just the plans for your life, but your very life. If the Lord wills, we will live. And not only will we live, but we will do this or that. That means that we're dependent upon Him to actually direct our feet and to walk in His plans, whether it be this one or that one, that you don't know what's coming tomorrow. So think about this. Sometimes we don't like direct, specific instructions because we feel like that takes away from us the freedom to kind of improvise along the way. But when you're given direct, specific instructions, it actually does lighten our load a bit because it actually simplifies things for us. It's actually a blessing to be specifically told what we ought to say or what we ought to do. And this is what God, the omniscient one who actually knows tomorrow, is saying to us. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That is massively freeing to your life. And let me explain why. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. I don't think that this is something that we're just supposed to say and give lip service to at the end of our prayers. Nor is this something that we just say in order to sound pious when we publicize our plans to other people. Well, if the Lord wills, sounds really good when you say that. You know it comes from James. You know it's what you should say. But this isn't just something that we should say. I actually think this was given to us because we should live our lives in submission to God and willingly say, as our Savior did, "Thy will be done." And what was the will? This is to be our overall heart posture. And honestly, I've been thinking about this week. Maybe it's the actual sound of every heartbeat as we make our way through our short lives. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. Thy will be done. Every heartbeat. If the Lord wills, you will live. Think about that next time you feel your pulse racing because you're worrisome or concerned or fretting or running around like crazy trying to cover all the plans and every contingency plan. Thy will be done. Let that soften you. You're not the one in control. And is that freeing? Oh boy. So we open-handedly and we willfully joyfully let go of everything else except for God and his plans and our lives, because this is what we, as disciples of Jesus, have been taught to do. Jesus interacts with Peter, and Peter interacts with Jesus in Matthew 19, and Peter says, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And I think you're going to like Jesus' response, because Jesus says, everyone who has left houses and brothers and sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. So Peter says, look, we've left everything. And he starts thinking about the things that he's left. It's pretty all-inclusive. I think he means his plans, his dreams, his future, his will. And since Peter was willing to leave all of that to willfully submit to and follow Jesus, Jesus says that it will be worth it. Jesus also said, if you lose your life, you will find it. If you do that, what you will find is that you will have been blessed 100-fold and be in possession of and inherit eternal life. So let's calculate. Let's do the math. 100 is greater than 1. And eternal life seems to be longer than just life. So by comparison, eternal life is way better than life that vanishes like a vapor or dissolves like a morning mist. So the teaching is this. We should wake up every morning and say, if the Lord wills, then fill in the blank with however many more hours you have for that day. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Think about this. All of matter, all of time, all of space bows to the will of God. So it stands to reason that we should think and act in this way as well, and that might be beneficial to us instead of being opposed to it. But this is where we struggle, and that's what James says next. He recognizes that this is going to be a hard teaching, that we're going to struggle, and so he ups it up a little bit, and he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance? When all of matter and all of time and all of space bows to the will of God, but yet you're going to resist the will of God by trying to orchestrate everything and come up with every contingency plan, that's arrogant. And all such boasting, publicizing your plans to everybody, but this is what we're going to do, this is how we're going to make a profit, this is what we're going to trade in an undisclosed location. Like, the crazy business plan is not going to work, but your boasting in it is evil. Evil. When we don't bow to his will and say, thy will be done, essentially what we are doing is evil, because we are in opposition to God. We're opposing him. We don't want your will. So there's ways that Christians can be caught up in evil. And that's a very powerful word, evil. What evil is James referring to here? Making plans that are devoid of God and neglecting that which we know we ought to do, that God has clearly, plainly, authoritatively told us. So that's why James concludes with this rubber meeting the road type of verse. Listen to this one. And just be ready. Brace yourselves. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. Oh, anybody have something to work on? Anybody have something to confess? Like, I have a lot. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. We've said this from the first week of our series starting on September 18th, 2022. James, from knowing to doing. Now, I get this. I want to be very sensitive to those of you that are in this like kind of fork in the road place of your life. There are some seasons of life that we just don't know what to do. And I think sometimes part of the reason that is because we actually have so many choices that we've become paralyzed and we never make a choice. There are so many options to choose from. In small ways and very big ways, but sometimes we can become paralyzed and we don't make any choices. So James is going to say, instead of imagining and daydreaming and speculating about what you might do in the future, James tells us, why don't you go ahead and do that which you know God wants you to do now, because all you have is actually right here and now. That's all you're promised. You don't have tomorrow. You don't even know if you're going to vanish by tomorrow. You don't even know if you're going to make it to dinner time. So do that which you know God wants you to do, and do it now. Now. Do not delay it. It's not wrong to make plans, hear me, especially if God is involved in them. And ultimately you say to the Lord, hey, these are my plans, but thy will be done. Make a better business plan than those people in verse 13, though. Like, don't just be so loosey-goosey with what might happen, right? But what's really important is that you get busy doing the work that God has called you to do today. You're like, well, what has God called me to do today then? So, I cherry-picked. I just started cherry-picking a few verses from the Old and New Testament to demonstrate the big idea of the passage, which is this. God is not an accessory to your plans. He is not an accessory to your plans. God and His glory are the sole reason for your very existence. God is the plan. You're breathing His air. His breath of life is residing in your lungs. Therefore, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. C.S. Lewis writes this, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. God says in His word that He is both the Alpha and the Omega. What He means by this is unmistakable. He is essential and He is indispensable. He is not just your accessory. Right? He's not just an accessory. Listen to His word and obey what you know He has called you to do. So things like what? Well, Ecclesiastes 12 says this, the end of the matter, after all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So maybe start doing that one. How about Micah 6:8, where it says, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Sometimes we love kindness in other people, but we never exude it in ourselves. So maybe start showing kindness. What about Matthew 6:33? But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What about 2 Corinthians 5:9? So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. I just want to please You with my life. Not me, not my will be done, but I just want to please You. What about Colossians 3:17? And whatever you do, whether it's in word or deed, whether you're speaking or doing, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks, being thankful that you even have the opportunity to speak words or do deeds, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, through Jesus, who redeemed you. What about Romans 11:36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. What about James 1:22? So be doers of the word and not hearers only. Some of you are really, really good at listening to sermons and never applying them. Me too. Don't get really good at that. Actually, do the word. Don't just deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And James says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is such a blanket statement that can be applied in a thousand ways in each of our lives. And this verse actually highlights sins of omission. James says there's a lot of things that we know we ought to do that have been made clear to us, but if we omit them and exclude them from our lives, we will have missed the mark that God has set for us. And so with our remaining time, we want to create an opportunity where God might direct and prompt us through his word and our consciences so that we might have a vivid, specific, practical, measurable plan that includes God and results in God-glorifying ends in a variety of ways in our lives. So what we're going to do is we're going to sing, and we're going to give time for the still small voice of God to help us discern what the right thing to do is in some of these categorical areas of our lives. But before we do that, let's just take a moment of silence and ask God to speak to us. And then we're going to continue on in musical worship and have some time of response. So take a moment now just to kind of be quiet before the Lord and ask him to reveal his will to you in these moments.